Well, good morning. Should I say good day wherever you are? Nice to see you all here. Nice to be here with you in southern Ohio or south of Cleveland or wherever it is Mr. Hazlett mentioned. Great to be here with you all to see a number of people we have not met before and a few old familiar faces that we have known from last year. Did I say old? I meant older. Familiar. In the last hymn we had, it's less than half he is the man, kind of leads into my sermonette. What is meant by blessed? Now, the Bible talks about being blessed for this and blessed for that action or attitude. And some would say it is more, it's just really just a, nothing more than a synonym for being happy. But it's much deeper than that. In some Greek literature describing biblical days, the Greek word that is translated blessed was used to describe two different conditions. First, it was used to describe the social layers of society's wealthy, who by virtue of their riches lived above the normal cares and worries of lesser people. Secondly, the term was used to describe the condition of the Greek gods, who had whatever they wanted and existed in a state of well-being and satisfaction and contentment. When Christ talked about being blessed, he was not speaking to the wealthy or to the gods of the ancient world. But when he spoke to his band of uncomplicated, loyal followers, he reassured them that the enviable qualities of happiness and contentment and fulfillment and deeply entrenched confidence were theirs to claim and embrace. In other words, he promised that by tossing aside the extra baggage that can accompany religious hypocrisy that we see around us all the time, then those people would be able to travel the road that leads to inner peace. And in doing so, we become blessed. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ mentioned the word blessed nine times. Nine times. When describing the attitude that we should be in as his followers, his disciples, if you will. The Sermon on the Mount is what I call the nuts and bolts of Christianity. If you could follow the nuts and bolts of Christianity as detailed in Matthew chapter 5, you would be some Christian and so would I. The nine Beatitudes are not a collection of sentimental platitudes designed to make everyone feel good and to smile. No, on the contrary, they are a challenge to each man and woman who would live by every word of God. They are guidelines for a true Christian character, which is what we are building and should be building. In a world like ours where acting has replaced real people. You ever notice that? Everyone's got a different face on. People aren't for real. You see it around you all the time in business. You see it in religion. You see it in government. Pretense gets put ahead of the inward reality. And our society needs the truth of God, and it must and it should be seen and practiced through us. Through us. If we claim to be the true servants of God. And that is a challenge for you and for me. I want to look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Just at one verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn means to grieve, to be sorrowful. It's interesting to read, as we look around society, what it means to mourn. I was visiting a friend in the hospital recently and had a chance to read an article in the waiting room while they were attending to him. And it was by a doctor who was a part of a volunteer group that goes to different countries in the third world, and now fourth world, you could call it. And they traveled to different countries helping out, volunteering their time, their expertise, their abilities. The man wrote, my current medical rotation is in pediatrics, which means that I deal with the medical problems of newborn and young children. And he says, it would appear that more than half of all the problems are due to the habits of the father and mother. The following is an example of my afternoon schedule. Just a part of my afternoon schedule, he said, which is a far cry from my Boston practice. He said, when I arrived at what was called the children's ward, I was informed that the 7-week-old patient I'd been given care of a few weeks earlier died of AIDS overnight. His mother had 5 children in total. 3 had AIDS, the 2 oldest did not. Each child had a different father, which means that 3 men, 1 woman, and 3 children have AIDS and they'll all die. And he says, and the 2 children left behind are not much better than their parents. Given the care of the local government, they'll be fed milk for breakfast, maybe a banana, and whatever they can kind of scrounge up for the rest of the day. The next patient I saw was a child 4 weeks old. The boy could barely breathe. His temperature was very high and his heart, liver, and spleen were enlarged. Blood tests confirmed he had HIV. He'll be dead within a week. Next to him was a young 5-year-old who had Hodgkin's disease and had a softball-sized growth on his skull. HIV was also suspected. He'll be dead, they said, in 2 to 3 days. The ravages of age and malnutrition, he said, non-existent health care, poor drinking water, deplorable conditions, he said, leaves me breathless. And I've only been here for 1 week. He said, I did not realize that there are not enough hands to ease the suffering, not enough medical help to deal with the sick, and too many difficulties to overcome, medical and political and social. And he went on to talk about what needs to be done through the United Nations. The doctor was mourning. That's one level of mourning. Deeply he was. He said there was too much suffering here. And he said, and it's man-caused, and he thinks that the solution is man's decision to deal with, but of course we know it's not. The decision is God's. That's where the ultimate decision must come from. But the word translated mourn is the strongest Greek term the writer could have used to convey the idea of the utter sorrow of a broken heart, a real deep ache in our very being. A person who mourns enters into deep anguish, whether mourning over something wrong in his or her life, or something in the world in general. In the light of the context, I think it refers to the deep lamenting of the heart. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Very familiar scripture to all of us. Begin in verse 23, Romans chapter 7. And Paul said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. Then he said, O wretched man that I am, an exclamation mark behind the word I am here in my translation. He was in deep and intense anguish, great emotion. This wasn't said, oh yeah, wretched man that I am, ho hum. Oh no, he was deeply sorrowful. And today we live in times of extremes of every sort, brethren, don't we? The grace of God, his unmerited pardon and forgiveness of sins is taken for granted and misapplied by so many people. People say, I can live and do my own thing. I can worship God the way I want to. But how often do we see a contrite heart? Or as Jesus put it once, how rare are those who mourn over their own wretchedness? And rather than mourning, society and many Christians justify their actions, take the high road, I'll worship God the way I want to, I'll do it my way. To mourn is to acknowledge the overwhelming weight of our own difficulties, our own troubles, our own struggles. Not pointing the finger at the other person, but feeling sadness and brokenness over the wrong that's transpired in our lives, just like Paul did. How about Peter? Luke chapter 22, just quickly. Peter. He suddenly felt the enormous weight of his own actions. What was his reaction? Luke chapter 22. Verse 59, you know the story. The fellow said, well, isn't this fellow here? He's a Galilean. Wasn't he with him? Referring to Christ in verse 60. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Then the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he remembered. He said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times, Peter. And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Not just a few tears, but he was grieving and he was sorrowful. A similar scene is found in Psalm 32. I'll turn there quickly for you. Psalm chapter 32. David's sin associated with Bathsheba led him to groaning all day long. It says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David mourned. Any attempt to rationalize or ignore wrongdoing only complicates matters. Simple faith calls for a swift and complete recognition of what may have happened in our lives. You see, brother, those who mourn, Jesus promised, are blessed. And what is it that Jesus promises those who are mourned? Those who refuse to ignore their own lives and their own sins and difficulties, they shall be comforted. What wonderful reassurance. What wonderful reassurance. Elsewhere in Scripture, Christ promises to bind up the brokenhearted, to give relief and deliverance to those whose spirits have been weighed down by the realization of their own failures and wrongdoing. Psalm 51, just two quick verses in closing. Psalm 51, verse 16. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Verse 17, "But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." See, a contrite heart that expresses itself in mourning over wrongdoing results in divine comfort and confidence that we can have as we deal with life and our lives, as we deal with what we have to contend with, as we secure our place on the spiritual foundation God left us through Mr. Armstrong, and as we repent and seek God's help, asking Him to put us safely on the track that leads to His kingdom. That's where we all want to be. That's where I want to be. And to fill us with hope and fill us with confidence for the future. Christ said it, brethren, we can believe it. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."